Let's pray together. Father, we come to you with this prayer on our hearts, that you would bless us, that you would be gracious to us. Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, there is an endless reservoir of grace for your people. Lord, we thank you for the promise in your word that when we come to the throne of grace in time of need, that because of Jesus, because he's sitting at your right hand and interceding for us, we have the confidence that we can receive that very grace. And Lord, today as we open your word, we believe that your word is a living word. We believe that through your word you communicate grace to your people. And so we ask that as we read your word, as we continue this story of Ruth, that you would fill our hearts with life. God, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand your word. Open our hearts to rejoice in your word. Open our hearts to live out your word today, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Ben Arnold, and I have the privilege of serving here at North Hills. If you were expecting our teaching pastor, Peter, he is on writing sabbatical still. So continue to pray for him as he writes, and he will return to teach in January when we begin the book of Ephesians. But this morning we're turning to the book of Ruth, and we're turning to chapter 2. That's page 222 if you're using the Bible in the seat back. And for the last couple of weeks, we have been walking in the footsteps of Naomi as she has been surrounded by despair. Everywhere Naomi looks, it's been dark. She has attempted to escape the famine with her family by going to Moab, but in Moab, she loses her husband and she loses her two sons who have died without giving her any grandchildren. And so she now has returned to Bethlehem because she's heard that the Lord has visited his people. There's a glimmer of hope that the Lord is going to provide for Naomi. But she comes back with a heavy and grieving and bitter heart. And we learned last week that the very thing that was missing in Naomi's theology, the very thing missing in her view of God, the steadfast love of God, was displayed before her very eyes beautifully in the confession and commitment of Ruth. Ruth tells Naomi, "Wherever you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. And your God will be my God." And displays this love without an exit strategy, this commitment to Naomi, this glimmer of hope that perhaps God, the God who loves with a steadfast love, is behind this story after all. And so we ended last week by remembering that hope is alive because of who God is. Because God is a God of steadfast love, even when we can't see it, because of him, hope is alive. And today we're going to re-enter the story at the beginning of barley harvest in Bethlehem. But before we do that, we have to take a little excursus, a little parenthesis, and talk about the three customs behind the book of Ruth. If we're going to understand chapter 2, and especially chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're going to need to understand these customs behind the book of Ruth. Now, some of these are going to be a little difficult and a little weird, but if you'll hang with me, I promise, if you try to understand these, it will give some light and make the book of Ruth come alive. So here are three customs behind the book of Ruth. Number one, the law of gleaning. The law of gleaning. And this law, perhaps of all of them, is the easiest to understand. All three of these laws, by the way, were laws that God gave to his people as they came out of Egypt just before they went into the promised land. These were laws to be enacted by a new nation that was living under God's rule. And the law of gleaning is laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is what God tells his people. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And then in verse 22, God gives both the motivation and the purpose for this law. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, Therefore, I command you to do this. In other words, God says, remember, you used to be poor. You used to be a stranger in a strange land. You used to have no food, but I showed up. I delivered you. I redeemed you. I provided for you. I gave you grace. And so while this law has a very practical purpose to provide for the needs of the poor, especially the stranger and the widow, it also has a theological purpose. The theological purpose of this law was to remember and to display God's redeeming grace. Every time a poor person gleaned in a field, and every time the owner of that field left something for that poor person to glean, it was a miniature reenactment of the Exodus story. It was a visual reminder that God had rescued his people and had given them a land from which they could eat. And so God wanted his people, everywhere they looked, even in the simple everyday law of gleaning, to remember that he had redeemed them by grace. And that's exactly what we're going to see in Ruth chapter 2, as we see Ruth gleaning in the field of Boaz. Now, the two other laws that we need to understand revolve around the function of a kinsman redeemer, what the Israelites would have called a goel. And the function of the goel as a male member of the clan was to see when other members of the clan, other family members, had fallen on hard times. And that goel would come in and would rescue that family. And there were six different things that a goel could do to rescue that family from poverty. We're just going to look at two of them today because they're the most important for the book of Ruth. One of the functions of a goel was the restoration of property. The restoration of property. We're going to try to visualize this to maybe help us understand this law because it's a little complicated. Every family in Israel, except for the Levites, had a plot of land that God had given them as part of the inheritance. This land was vital to their livelihood, and it was a symbol that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt and redeemed them and given them provision. But when the family fell on hard times, they could decide to sell the land to make ends meet. This is probably what Elimelech did before he left for Moab. That's how he had the money to make the trip. But when an Israelite sold his land, it was never permanent. He always retained the right to repurchase that land. It was more like a lease with all the money up front. At any time that he wanted to, he could pay the money and have the property restored to him. And in Leviticus 25, God gave them three options for restoring the land. Option number one, the family could raise the money themselves, or someone would give them a sum of money, they were able to redeem it. This was highly unlikely if they had sold the land in the first place because they were poor. Option number two was to wait for the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee happened once every 50 years in Israel. And in the year of Jubilee, every person that had sold their property got it restored to them for free. It was a once-in-a-lifetime chance for every Israelite to start over. Now, if you'd sold your land 20 to 30 years before the year of Jubilee, this wasn't a very viable option. And so that's why there was option number three. Option number three, a male member of the clan, of the family, would function as a goel, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And he would come and take that right of repurchase, use his money to purchase the land, and then restore it to the family. And so God had a way for the inheritance to stay in the family. The practical purpose of this law was to maintain the inheritance of the family and to prevent enslavement. You see, what would happen if a poor person sold his land but was never able to receive it back? What would happen is all the wealthy landowners would buy up that land and then oppress the poor. And God did not want a caste system to be operating in the land of Israel. And so the practical purpose was to prevent enslavement and to maintain the inheritance. But there was a theological purpose behind this law, and that was to remember and to display God's redeeming grace. If you read Leviticus 25, you'll find that this law and several others all hinge on one truth. God tells his people, "I own the land. This is my land. And I have taken you out of Egypt as slaves from Egypt. I have redeemed you and I have put you in my land where you can be my servants and enjoy all of my blessing." And so every time that this law was enacted, it was a visual reminder that everything an Israelite owned was from God. It wasn't his. He was there simply to receive what God had given him. Everywhere an Israelite looked, God wanted them to remember redemption. That God hasn't changed. God wants us to remember that we've been redeemed. God wants us to remember that everything we have is because of grace. And all of these object lessons in the laws of God's people were visual reminders that they were there because God had rescued them. They were reminders of grace. So a goel could restore property, but another function of the goel was to provide an heir through marriage. An heir through marriage. Now this one's a little weird, admittedly. And many of you, as we work through this law, will be glad that we don't have this law today. But there was a reason behind this law. Now remember, we mentioned in the last couple of weeks that when a father died, he would leave the land to his son as an inheritance. The male heir was important so that the inheritance of the land could continue. But if a couple had no sons, and then the father, but the husband died, there would be no one to leave the inheritance to. There would be no sons to carry on the inheritance or the family name. And so this law provided that the deceased man's brothers, one of the deceased man's brothers or a close relative, presumably unmarried, would take that widow to be his wife. They would get married, they would have children, and the hope would be that they would have a son. And when that son was born, he became the heir of that land and also took on the name of the deceased man, the first husband of the wife. And so this was God's way of allowing the inheritance to continue and carrying on the family name. You with me with this? Good. So there was a practical purpose. The practical purpose was to perpetuate the family name and to ensure that every member was provided for. But this law also had a theological purpose, and I think you probably know what it is by now. It was to remember and to display God's redeeming grace. You see, having property and having a name in Israel was symbolic that God had redeemed you, that you were part of the community of faith, that you were part of the people of God, and you were enjoying God's blessing in God's land. And so to have your name forgotten and to have your inheritance taken away was the emotional equivalent of being cut off from God's people. And so every time this law was enacted, it was a visual reminder that God has not forgotten his people, that his people are part of a community of faith, enjoying God's blessing in God's place, all because of God's grace. So these are the laws behind the rest of the book of Ruth. We're going to hit the last two customs, especially in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But for now, all we need to know as we read chapter 1 is this is how a Jewish reader would have read the book of Ruth. And when they get to the end of chapter 1, the natural question in the mind of the Jewish reader would be, what Ruth and Naomi need is someone to live out the law of gleaning. They need someone to live out the restoration of property. They need a goel, a kinsman redeemer, who will provide an heir through marriage. Does such a person exist? Well, let's find out. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now that we know the customs, that statement is all the more significant. Maybe this is the guy. And we have a surprise of grace at the beginning of chapter 2. And there's a little dramatic irony here because we as the readers know what it's about to happen, but Ruth and Naomi don't. And Ruth, verse 2, the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." That's the word for grace. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come. Don't you love that? She happened to come. That is not a coincidence. That is a sovereign setup. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, that means stop and listen because something is about to happen. Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Now Boaz is not looking at Ruth's property. A better paraphrase is, who is this woman's protector? What family is this woman a part of? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. In just a single morning of her life, Ruth's picture is beginning to change. Remember, I said, let's stay in the story. It's easy for us at this point to jump to chapter 3 and chapter 4, right? We see, oh, Ruth's in Boaz's field. We know what's going to happen. But remember how Ruth would have been feeling at this moment. She's lost her husband. She is a stranger in a strange land. She is all alone. The only person she knows is Naomi. And she's going out into the field to glean. She still would have felt sorrow. She still would have felt disappointment. Everything was not all better. And what Ruth and Naomi need at this moment in their life is for God to sustain them. And Ruth chapter 2 is a beautiful picture of God's sustaining grace. That's what Ruth chapter 2 is all about. How does God sustain his people, even in the middle of their need, in the middle of their despair, in the middle of everyday life? They're in despair, but life has to go on. Food has to be provided. So how does God meet and sustain Ruth and Naomi? And I want to look at this sustaining grace from three different perspectives. And I'm going to have to paint with broad strokes. When I found out Alan Shear was giving announcements, I had to cut my sermon in half. Just kidding. But we'll have to paint in broad strokes. We've got 23 verses to cover, and we can't hit all the details. But what I'm hoping is that as I give the structure here and we hit some highlights, that you'll be able to go back to the chapter to chapter 2 and read through and see the details of what we're talking about. So three different perspectives of God's sustaining grace. Number one is Ruth. She's the first person that we see in the story. And Ruth gives us a picture of what it looks like to trust the refuge of sustaining grace. Ruth has just expressed her faith in Yahweh at the end of chapter 1. But her faith is a living faith. It wasn't just words. She didn't just say, I'm committed. Now she goes on to show that she's committed. She goes on to show that she has faith in the God of Israel. And we see Ruth's faith in three ways in this passage. Number one, we see her faith in her risky boldness. Her risky boldness. Out of love for her mother-in-law and propelled by the need to survive, Ruth asked Naomi, let me go out to the fields and glean. Now that seems like a pretty innocent request. In 21st century America, we don't see the risk that's involved in that request. But in this culture, for Ruth to go out in the field and glean alone was incredibly dangerous. One commentator describes it this way: if a single woman was unaccompanied, it signaled that she was not a respectable woman and therefore did not have to be respected. The presence of a male communicated that the family she belonged to cared enough about her not to send her out without a chaperone. So if you messed with her, you could assume that her family would come after you. Ruth has no protector. She has no male member of a household that is caring for her, that will provide and protect her. And so for her to go out alone and glean in the fields, especially in the fields of strangers, was a humongous risk. Add to that the fact that Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner in the land of Israel, and this time was the lowest on the social scale. There are about 16 levels in the Hebrew social ladder, and Ruth was on the very bottom. For her to go out into the fields and to look for work would be like an African-American woman in the 1920s going into an all-white town looking for work. This was the kind of fear and anxiety that Ruth would have felt as she went out to provide. And yet she does it because she loves Naomi. She's willing to risk to provide because she's made a commitment. She's expressed her faith in the God of Israel. What's Ruth's secret? What's Ruth's secret to risking racial prejudice, to risking abuse, to risking malignment, to risking much worse than that. What is her secret? Well, we're going to find out when we get to her conversation with Boaz. But first, I want us to see the second thing that marks Ruth's faith, not only risky boldness, but humble diligence. Humble diligence. Ruth's faith in God generated an uncommon combination of meekness and earnestness. When we listen to Ruth, we don't see in her, we don't hear in her words a sense of entitlement. We don't hear in her words resentment for all that's happened to her. I'm sure she's full of sorrow and disappointment, but she doesn't expect anyone to do anything for her. She has completely submitted herself to the grace of God. She says, I'll go out and hopefully, someone will show me favor. And we see this humble diligence even in the way she enters Boaz's field. She says, please, I pray you, let me glean in this field. And from sunrise to sunset, Ruth works hard. Even the manager in charge notices that in the morning time, Ruth takes only one break. To him, that was something. She was working hard. She was diligent. She was humble in her diligence. And we see in verse 8, as we continue the story, this humility come out even more in her conversation with Boaz. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Here's Ruth's response. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. The phrase spoken kindly literally means spoken to my heart. And for the first time, perhaps since Moab, Ruth hears cheerful, encouraging words, words that resonate with her heart. And she's humbled by what she hears. She receives them graciously, not in expectancy, thinking that she's owed anything, but in humility, she receives the gracious response and gifts of Boaz. I love what John Piper says about this passage. He says that proud people don't feel amazed at being treated well. They don't feel deep gratefulness, but humble people do. In fact, they are made even more humble by being treated graciously. They are so amazed that grace came to them in their unworthiness that they feel even more lowly. But they receive the gift. Joy increases, not self-importance. And flowing from Ruth's faith was this humility and this earnestness to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. But we see more evidence of Ruth's faith right here in this conversation with Boaz. Ruth is not only marked by risky boldness and humble diligence, but also by sacrificial love. Boaz encourages Ruth by telling her that he's heard all that she has done for her mother-in-law. And think of what Ruth has left. Ruth has left everything. She has left her father, her mother, her homeland, all of her friends, all of her extended family, everything that she has ever known and loved, she has left in order to be with Naomi and to provide for her. And remember from chapter 1, Naomi offers her nothing but more sorrow. That's the only thing Naomi has to offer her. And yet Ruth stays. And in love that demonstrates incredible sacrifice, Ruth not only stays, but provides for Naomi at great risk to herself. And Boaz notices this sacrificial love, this love in action, as Ruth works from sunrise to sundown, all for the sake of providing for someone who can offer her nothing in return. What's the secret? What is the secret to Ruth's humble boldness? What is the secret to Ruth's risking everything? What is the secret to her sacrificial love? Well, Boaz tells us in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Of all the descriptions of Ruth, this is the primary. She has found refuge under the wings of God. And the secret to her gutsy grace was that she had found satisfaction, she had found protection, she had found shelter under the God of Israel. The secret of humble, risk-taking love is to enjoy the refuge of God. Enjoy the refuge of God. Ruth's heart at the end of the day was not praising Boaz for his refuge or Naomi for his refuge. She was saying, "God, thank you that you have been my refuge. Your steadfast love is better than life itself. Under the shadow of your wings, mankind finds its refuge." These were the words on Ruth's heart. She had found her refuge in God, and from that place of refuge, she found the strength not only to work through her discouragement, to work through her despair, to work through her need, but also to give of herself to someone else. But we can learn a lot from Ruth. You want to know the secret to serving people who seem unworthy, the secret to loving people who don't love you in return. You want to know the secret to living a life of sacrifice for the sake of your family and the church and for sinners. You want to know the secret to living on mission in a risky and sacrificial way. You want to know the secret to doing all of that when you have great need yourself. The secret is to find your refuge over and over and over in God. And as you find your satisfaction in Him, your hope in Him, as you rest in His steadfast love, as you're satisfied with His grace for you, you will find an endless resources to display that love and that grace to others. That's the secret. That is the secret to living a life of risky faith, finding that God is everything that you need and He will never fail you. And so Ruth comes to trust in the refuge of God's sustaining grace. And that grace not only filled her, it freed her to take from that fullness and to give to others. We see this freedom in Ruth, but we also see it in Boaz. And now we're going to switch gears a little bit and look at the story from Boaz's perspective. Ruth shows us what it looks like to trust in the refuge of God's sustaining grace. Boaz is going to show us what it looks like to share the riches of sustaining grace. Verse 1 tells us that Boaz was a worthy man. The word worthy means rich, either in character or in property or finances. And I think in the case of Boaz, it was both. He was a wealthy, godly man. And we see his godly character from the very beginning, even in this casual conversation. Remember Ross last week said that you can tell a lot about a person from their conversation. Well, right off the bat, we see Boaz coming in, talking to his workers. He doesn't leave his devotions at work, at home. He brings them to work. And he says to his workers, "The Lord be with you." I don't think this is just an offhanded comment. I think Boaz really meant this. The Lord be with you. He was conscious of the Lord's presence in his life, and he wanted his workers to enjoy the Lord's presence. His workers respond, "The Lord bless you," reminding Boaz that everything he had, all of the wealth that he had, was because God had blessed him. He walked with this consciousness that the wealth that he had was from God. It was a product of God's grace, nothing that he deserved. And Boaz not only saw that God's wealth that he had received was for him to enjoy, he also saw it was for him to share. It was a bank from which to draw to bless strangers. And when you look at Boaz's life, you see a beautiful picture of hospitality. You know, the New Testament word for hospitality means love for strangers. I know sometimes we think of hospitality as having your friends over and your family over, and that's certainly part of it, blessing them. But the New Testament word for hospitality and the primary concept of hospitality is loving the stranger. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Boaz. He loves the stranger. And there are three things that mark Boaz's hospitality in this passage that I want us to see. Number one, he makes space for strangers. He makes space for strangers. Did you notice that as we read how Boaz makes space for Ruth? Even before Ruth or Boaz is on the scene, Ruth comes into the field and Boaz's manager sees her coming, knows she's a foreigner, knows he's never seen her before, but also knows that without even asking Boaz, this woman should be welcome in the field. There's space for strangers in the field of Boaz. Boaz comes on the scene and he makes permanent space for Ruth. The first words out of Boaz's mouth are, "Don't go into another field and glean. This field is yours. I have made space for you for the entire barley season and the entire wheat season for you to come and to glean in this field. There's space for you here." And then Boaz opens up even more space for Ruth. In verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. He makes space for her at his table. Let me back up because I missed something just before this. When Boaz was making space for Ruth in the field, he said, "Also, stay with my young women." He makes space for her under his protection. And then he says, "When you're thirsty, go to the well and drink, and the young men will draw water for you." He makes space at the well for Ruth. And now he's making space at his table for Ruth. "Drink of my wine, eat from my bread." And what Boaz is saying as he welcomes Ruth in is he's saying, "Ruth, this is your community. I want you to have space here. I want you to feel at home here." And eating a meal with someone in that culture meant, "I don't want you simply to be a servant. I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be part of my community." He makes space for Ruth. He does this at great risk to himself, too. Remember I said Ruth was on the bottom of the social scale? Well, Boaz was near the top. Boaz was wealthy. Ruth was poor. Boaz was an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite. Boaz was older. Ruth was younger. And yet all of those potential social barriers meant nothing to Boaz. He bolts right past all of them in order to make space for Ruth as a stranger. He reminds us of one of his descendants, Jesus, who was much greater than Boaz. Jesus did this all the time, didn't he? Jesus was the guy who said to the short tax collector that no one wanted to be around, "Come down from the tree and let's go have dinner." Jesus was the one who let the prostitute wash his feet with her hair. Jesus is the one that was constantly making room at his table for sinners. He loved to make room for the stranger. He loved to invite them in to experience grace. That's what Jesus has done with us, if we know him. He's made room for us as strangers. He's welcomed us in. He's saying, I have space for you in my family. I have space for you in my community. I have space for you at my table. That's what Jesus has done, if you're one of his children. Boaz makes space for Ruth. But hospitality is more than simply making space. There's a reason Boaz made space for Ruth, and that's because he wanted to connect her need with lavish provision. Boaz connects need with lavish provision. Ruth comes into the field with tremendous need. I mean, she, on the surface, needs a meal for the day. Like most poor people, on the surface, that's what they need is food, but below the surface, there are many other needs. And so she comes in, she needs food for the day, and Boaz's manager provides that by giving her permission to glean in the field. Then Boaz discovers that Ruth has no protector. He asks, whose is this young woman? He wants to find out, does she have someone to protect her? And when he finds out she has no protector, he offers her the promise of care. He meets the need with his grace. He sees that Ruth needs Ruaz. That's when Boaz and Ruth have a kid. He sees that Ruth needs community, that she's a stranger in a strange place. The only person she knows is Naomi. And so what does Boaz do? He says, "You're welcome to belong to my community. You have a place to belong." Boaz knows that Ruth needs food for the day. He gives her that. But he also knows that Ruth needs food for the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And so he gives her harvest-long gleaning rights in his field. He sees that she has this need and he meets it. Ruth comes into the field with fear and anxiety and sorrow. Boaz sees that she has need of encouragement, and so he offers her words of grace. He reminds her that she has a refuge in God and prays that this God will bless her. Wherever Boaz sees need, and wherever he knows he has the resources to meet it, he comes in and he meets that need. That's what hospitality looks like. And that's what Boaz is doing. He's taking the needs that he sees in Ruth and he's meeting them with lavish provision and grace. And just when we thought Boaz had given enough, we continue the story in verse 15. When she rose to glean, this is after the meal, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it to her to glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now it looks like Boaz is just having fun giving stuff away. He kind of turns it into a game for his reapers. Just pull stuff out. Don't make her go in and get it. Make it easy for her. I want her to leave well provided for. And that's exactly what happens. She leaves with an ephah of barley. That's about 2 weeks' worth of food for two people. That's a lot for a day's worth of work. She leaves with her heart full. She leaves with her stomach full. And she leaves with plenty left over to give to Naomi. All because Boaz is committed to share the riches of God's sustaining grace, to take the grace that God had sustained with him and say, "It's not mine, it's mine to give." And he blessed Ruth. Now, I want to circle back for a moment to verse 12, because in verse 12, we find one of the most vital components of hospitality. Boaz not only makes space for Ruth and provides for her needs, he points to God as the ultimate hope. He points to God as the ultimate hope. Verse 12 is essentially a prayer. Boaz is appealing to God, and he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord." Now, the word repay is a little misleading as a translation. The Hebrew word behind the word repay is part of the family of words connected to the word shalom. It literally means to make whole or to complete. What Boaz is praying for Ruth is that God would complete her, that God would make her whole, that God would perfect, continue the work that he's begun in the life of Ruth. And this is powerful. Boaz takes Ruth's eyes off of herself, off of her circumstances, off of Naomi. He takes Ruth's eyes even off of him as her hope and says, "Your only hope is found in the God of Israel, under whose wings you've taken refuge. He will complete you. He will make you full. He will give you real provision. He will give you real joy. He will give you real peace." He points her to the God that she needs to see. And in the middle of need, in the middle of weakness, what we ultimately need to see is that God's our refuge. And in the middle of helping someone in need, what they need to see from us is that God is our refuge and God can be their refuge. That's what hospitality is all about. And you put these three things together, you have a beautiful picture of biblical hospitality. Hospitality is making space for strangers to experience God's lavish grace through us so that they will find their ultimate hope in Him. Now the question is, what do we do with that description? I will be completely transparent with you and tell you that as I've been studying this and for a couple months leading up to this, I've realized that this is an area in which I need to grow. I need God to help me make space for strangers in my home, around my table, in my life. And so I just want to encourage you and I want to challenge you to pray with me that first of all, we will see that Jesus has looked at us as strangers, has made space for us, has lavishly supplied everything we need, has given us a refuge in Him. And then, out of that fullness, to look out across our lives, every facet of our life, and ask the question, how can I make room for strangers? How can I make room for strangers at my work? How can I make room for strangers in my home, at my meal table? Every aspect of your life, ask the question, how can I make room for strangers? And then ask the question, how can I meet the needs of these strangers with the blessings that God has given me? How can I lavish on them God's grace so they can see and experience what it looks like to delight to live under God's law? That's what this was. Boaz was delighting to live under God's law. He was demonstrating that to live under God's law was not a burden, but with the experience of redeeming grace, living under God's law was a delight, and he wanted to share that with others. And then how can we point these strangers to their ultimate hope in God? That we're not their hope, that our provision is not their ultimate hope, but that their ultimate hope is found under the wings of the God of Israel. Making space for strangers, meeting them with need, pointing them to God. That's what God has called us to do, because he has done that for us. Now, there's one more perspective I want us to see from this passage, and that's the perspective of Naomi. And we find that when we read in verse 18, as we finish the story. When Ruth had taken up what she had gleaned, she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Now Ruth has a surprise for Naomi. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now Naomi has a surprise for Ruth. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Here Ruth is working in the field all day long, and she doesn't know that this could be her Goel. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Naomi looks over the events of the day, and she's glad there's food. I mean, she's excited about the provision. She says, "Blessed be the one who has provided this for you, who has let you into his field." But Naomi is bursting with joy because she sees something else in what's happened in the day. She sees that Ruth has been gleaning in the field of someone who could be their Goel, their Redeemer. She sees that there is a bigger purpose behind God's sustaining grace. Yes, God is providing food, but he's doing something far greater in this everyday event of gleaning. He's actually providing for Naomi and Ruth an earthly Redeemer, someone to restore their property, someone to provide an heir through marriage. That is Naomi's hope right now. And she says, "Blessed be the Lord whose kindness," that's the word we learned last week, hesed, steadfast love, the love with no exits. That's what's behind this whole scene. Now Naomi is starting to see that God's steadfast love is really behind everything that's going on. And there's even more hope on the horizon. And so she sees and she accounts everything that's happened, and she says, "This is God. God is doing something." And Ruth, or Naomi, shows us what it looks like to celebrate the purpose of God's sustaining grace. That's what Naomi is doing. She is celebrating the purpose. And she says God is doing something much bigger. Now, what Naomi can't see is what God sees, that the picture that God is painting for her and for Ruth is actually much bigger than she realized, that the picture is actually part of a bigger picture. Now, I know I said we're supposed to stay in the story, but we're going to cheat a little bit and remember what's at the end of the book of Ruth. In the plan of God, there had to be a King David in order for God to give all of the promises to King David of another king that was to come. God gives King David all of these promises of a king who would come, who would be eternal, who would do what David never could do, who would establish an everlasting kingdom, who would be the true Prince of Peace, who would be God in the flesh, King Jesus. In order for there to be a Jesus in the plan of God, there had to be a David. In order for there to be a David in the plan of God, there had to be a Ruth and a Boaz. And so the reason that God was sustaining Ruth and Naomi with his grace is because there was a greater redemptive purpose for their lives. They were fitting into God's redemptive plan, and they were enjoying God's provision in the moment. But there was a bigger plan behind what God was doing, and they don't see it yet. But we have the privilege of looking back and seeing it. And that says something for our lives. That says something for us. That informs us how to look at God's sustaining grace. And if there's one thing I want us to walk away from today, it's this, that God's sustaining grace is always connected with His saving purposes. God's sustaining grace is always connected with His saving purposes. Remember the theme of the book of Ruth. God surprises ordinary people with extraordinary grace in order to advance His story of redemption. And that's exactly what we're seeing. And we see this theme all throughout the Scripture, that God's provision is always connected with His purpose. We see it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Here's the goal of the story. Hallow God's name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how the story is going to be accomplished, by God's kingdom coming. What's the next phrase in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. That's connected with the first part of the prayer. God sustains us. God gives us daily bread. Why? So that we can live out under His kingdom rule. We can express His kingdom on the earth. We can see His kingdom come. His will be done. That's why God gives us food. We see that in Psalm 67, which we read before the sermon. Lord, bless us. Cause Your face to shine upon us. Lord, be gracious to us. Why? So that the ends of the earth may know. So that the nations may know Your power. So that Your redemptive purposes may be accomplished. God provides for us in the everyday because He has a bigger story that He's writing. And He wants us to be a part of it. That's why God provides. That's why you have a bed to sleep in. That's why you have a roof over your head. That's why God's given you a job and gives you food every day. Is because He wants you to be a part of His redemptive purpose. One of the things I started doing before a meal when I pray, I don't do it all the time, but I try to, is I remember and I thank God that He's given me provision so that I can continue to serve in His kingdom. That's the reason I'm eating. I'm eating because God's not done with me. I have provision and I'm alive today because God has a purpose for me in His redemptive plan. That's why He's providing. And that's why God blesses us with lavish grace. That's why God gives us Himself as a refuge so that we can, out of that fullness, give to others. And I want us to remember that especially as we come to the Lord's table today. This is representative of a lavish feast of grace that God has given us. He has given us a new identity in Jesus. He has given us a righteousness that's not our own. He has saved us from the wrath that was due against our sin. He has given us forgiveness of sins. He has given us all the power and favor that we need to live for Him. And as we drink and as we eat, let's remember that what we've received from God, we've received so that we can give and bless others, and so that God's name ultimately can be glorified as He finishes His story. So in a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to sing two songs. And as we're singing, feel free to come up and get a cup, get a piece of bread, and go back to your seat. And then we'll eat together. And we'll remember that Jesus, like Boaz, except in a much greater degree, has welcomed us to His table. He said, drink of My wine, eat of My bread. He's seen the deepest needs of our heart, and He's provided them with lavish grace. So as we eat and as we drink, let's remember. Let's remember, God has given us so much so that we can display His grace to the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that You are our help and our refuge. You are worthy of our affection. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would see Your mercies as we eat and drink. Lord, show us all over again what it means to be redeemed. Show us all over again what it means to be forgiven fully and freely and completely. Show us all over again what it means that You are our satisfaction and our joy and our hope. And Lord, help us to go out full. Help us to go out celebrating, and help us to go out ready to express that joy and celebration and our love for the stranger. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.